Wonderful. Thanks, Ken. Thanks, Joylynn. God bless. Don't you look Easter fresh today? Oh, you may be seated. I've got a few more announcements for you. Probably more than Ken had, but things you probably want to know. First of all, I just wanted, on behalf of Kathy and myself, thank you for all of your birthday greetings. Our birthdays fall end of March, beginning of April, and of course, we're just people in the church, but a lot of you have known us for a lot of years, and the only way I can think of thanking all of you is to just thank you this way for remembering our birthdays. We got, you know, phone calls, texts, emails. We even got, years ago, they used to like send these things in through something called the post office. They had stamps on them. Yeah, there were cards. We got a few of those. Twitter, Snapchat. I don't know what those are even really. And I think you know if you were looking for our Facebook pages, you will never find them because they don't exist. But thanks to all of you who remembered that. It blessed us a lot to hear from all of you. I did want to let you know also at the CD table, we made a mistake this year. We underestimated the number of people who would want CDs from the first weekend in God's Word. When we covered Hebrews 1 through 7. And several of you had mentioned that you would still like sets and there weren't any left. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to make more sets for those who need them, but only as many as are needed. So if you would like to get a set of those CDs from the first weekend, they're $25 a set. You can order them at the CD table today. Or if you didn't, I didn't bring any money, I really want a set. Well, you could order at the CD table next Sunday, okay? And then that's it, and then we'll have our count, and we'll make that number of sets and only that number of sets. So if you do want one, you can order it today or next Sunday, okay? And, oh, by the way, if you're planning on going to, I've mentioned this several times already, and I think we put it in a letter that you got or are going to get, right? Those, the werewolf. Yeah. No, I'm kidding. No, if you're going to the second weekend, please, 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 please review the teachings from the first weekend. Even if you were there, I would suggest you review them. If you weren't there, then you certainly want to take the time and listen to the first weekend, because if we try to go back and explain the whole foundation we laid in the first weekend, then you know what? That'll take a weekend, and then we won't get to the second half. So you'll want to be freshened up on some of that when you get there, okay? And the final thing I want to let you know about, you know, we got a lot of weddings coming up. They come in waves in our church. And then the babies come in like tsunamis. but one wedding in particular I wanted to let you know about in advance, because Brian Mullins and Laura Rebrovich are getting married, not till June the 3rd. But they, as you know, if you are part of this church, whenever we do a wedding, the whole church is invited to any wedding, but not always to the reception, okay? They want to invite anybody in the church who wants to come to the wedding and the reception. And so out in the lobby at what's usually the bookstore table, I think Laura will be back there, I believe, with invitations for you. And it will just, they want to invite everybody, but it would certainly help them if they could know in advance. So there's an RSVP. That's not going to restrict anybody. So if there's somebody who becomes a part of our church on Memorial Day, they could still come to the wedding and reception, but it'll help them at least get a rough number. If you already know that you want to go or already know that you can't go, pick up an invitation, RSVP. It'll give them a rough number of how many steaks and lobster to prepare for the reception. So... So anyway, yeah, I'm going. Yeah. Who are they? Brian Ward? No, I'm steak and lobster. Well, we better get to God's Word, huh? Why don't you turn to Psalm 46, please? A few weeks ago, we looked at some truths in God's Word regarding God's people being the apple of His eye. Remember that? Those of you who are here? The apple of His eye, meaning the pupil of His eye. Very sensitive. The point God was making is that, boy, if you touch my people, I feel it. That's how aware God is of his people, that we're always in his sight, we're always in his heart. We heard that again in manifestations, didn't we? You know, there's another great, actually, I want to take you to Isaiah first. Yeah, let's go to Isaiah first, Isaiah 49. But we're coming back to this psalm. Oh, you already passed it, okay. Can't leave a finger there, but Isaiah 49. Oh, by the way, this teaching has only the most vague connection to the resurrection. You guys who are part of the church won't be surprised by that, because I never seem to teach according to the church calendar, you know, right? But if you're a visitor today, because of the resurrection, Jesus Christ completed all the work God sent him to give and ascended into heaven. Now we can believe on him, and then we become one of God's people, and God loves his people. Okay, there's your connection. Something God said about his people in the Old Testament that is certainly still true in the New. Verse 13 we'll start with. It says, Isaiah 49, verse 13, "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." God's response to that is, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget." Boy, isn't that a great example? I mean, I don't know experientially, but those of you who have nursed children, could you possibly forget? Maybe if the house is burning down and you're, you know, an atomic bomb's dropping, you might for a moment forget your child, right? But especially if that's a nursing child, your anatomy won't allow you to forget for long. And yet God allows for that slight possibility. You know, even a nursing mother might possibly forget her child. However, they may forget, but I will not forget you. Then another great example, he says, "Behold, I have graven you upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." He says he's graven us upon the palms of his hands. I won't ask who has tattoos in here, and I certainly won't ask you to show them to us. But can you imagine having something tattooed on the palm of your hand? Okay, I know I'm looking at some of you in a vague way that have tattoos. Is this your next place? Why not, ladies? It would hurt. It'd be terribly painful, right? However, if you did have a tattoo on the palm of your hand, it would always be right there, right? Right before you, to remind you at all times. In that way, God's showing us how much he cares for us and how much we're always in his sight. Wonderful figure of speech, isn't it? And yet, you know, he said, in Isaiah, it said here that Zion was saying, God's people were saying, "Oh, he's forgotten us. He's forgotten us. He's forgotten us." Very like God's people all too often to, although God says, "No, I can never forget." God says, "You're the apple of my eye." God says, "I've graven you on the palms of my hand." Because of circumstances, how easy it is for us to say, "Oh, well, you know, I think God forgot me." I know that's true of most people, but he's forgotten me. Oh, how can that possibly be? If God is trustworthy, if God's faithful, if God's word is true, how can it possibly be that he didn't foresee Amber, or he would have put everyone but Amber in his word? You understand? There are no exceptions. God is no respecter of persons. And by the way, let me thank both the Persuaded and my brother Ken for the various things you did in preparation for this teaching. You had no idea what I was teaching. And every song, very thankful. And also I was very thankful for those of you who manifested and actually spoke forth words that God wanted you to speak today, because they all pointed to what we were looking at from God's word today, which is his care for us. If I think God doesn't care for me, if I think God's forgotten me, if I think I'm somehow the exception, either God's lying or I'm missing something, right? I would be hard-pressed to go with the former. I would more be inclined to go with the latter. Maybe I'm missing something. Now let's look at Psalms. See, people sometimes say, "Well, no, God doesn't do anything anymore," or "He doesn't do anything for me anymore," or "Here's my testimony from 30 years ago, the last time God did something for me." That may be what people say. But here's what God says, Psalm 46, Verse 1, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains are carried into the midst of the sea. Okay, even if the earth is moved and the mountains are carried in the midst of the sea, we don't need to fear. We don't need to. Many will, right? The minute the earth starts moving, oh, where's God? God, he's abandoned me. But we don't need to fear, even if the mountains are cast into the sea. Though the waters thereof roar and are troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. None of those circumstances of life force me to deny the help in the presence of Almighty God. It's a choice I make. And you know, back in verse 1, we saw a great statement. He's our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Some of your modern translations, I believe, make a mistake in the way they handle these words, very present. They translate them, at least many of the modern translations handle it as ever present. God's always present. Well, that's true. He's always present. But what this verse is saying is bigger than that. The word very is the Hebrew word for very. Very present. Okay? You might ask, how could somebody be very present? Present's one of those qualities you either are or you aren't, right? You could say someone's nice, and then you could say someone's very nice, right? You could say someone's smart, you could say they're very smart. But there are qualities of people that you either are or you aren't, okay? You're pregnant or you're not. Well, I guess in a figurative way you could say she's very pregnant, but Brian, you're a male, you're a man. Are you very male or kind of male? Or it's a foolish question, isn't it? You either are or you aren't. And so you could ask that question about God here. Either God's present or he isn't, but how could he be called very present? I think in one sense you could take it figuratively, like very pregnant, and it makes a powerful statement. But really the word present is perhaps better translated as findable. We don't really have that English word, but I just made it up. Findable, okay? He's very findable. Sometimes your car keys are not very findable, right? Your cell phone, your children. God is always, and note, when is he very findable? But when? We're reading God's word here. Yeah, particularly it mentions in times of trouble. Times of trouble are when many people are not findable, right? They're very findable when things are going well. But it makes the point that in times of trouble, he is very findable. He is very present. Now, is that true? Well, it's God's word. It's true. However, God cannot be very findable for me if I allow the circumstances to tell me, well, no, that just is in the old days, or that's just other people, or that's just when I was young, or that's just. His word says, very findable. I might say I don't see him, but his word says very findable. Look at Psalm 107, please. I mentioned Psalm 107. Was it to the leaders? And I said you probably won't hear it on a Sunday, but here we are. Psalm 107. Let's look at the end of the psalm. The whole psalm is delightful, and the whole psalm deals with God helping his people out of all kinds of situations when they cry out to him. But the conclusion of it is really interesting. Verse 40 says, he pours contempt upon princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction and makes the poor families like a flock. This appears to indicate that God is a respecter of persons, right? Why would he do one thing for one group, another thing for another? Well, the idea of the princes and the poor indicates not your station in life, but the quality of your heart, okay? Those who are poor, those who are broken, those who are humble, God will set on high places and put them in families. Those who are self-sufficient, those who are arrogant, those who decide they don't need God's help, or they only need God's help once in a while, I'm glad I've got him there to call on for that rare event when I can't do it myself. There's not much God can do for that man or woman. That's called pride, okay? He's got a respecter of persons? No, but he's very much a respecter of conditions. Okay? If I am of such a prideful heart that I take in portions of his word and say, well, I believe that because it agrees with what I already think. But this, no, sorry, I know better than that. How can God work with a heart like that that doesn't fully trust him, right? However, the poor, the broken, they've reached that, like that you guys sang about, he's reached the last exit of his own opinion. Nice word. Huh? Yeah, you tried to sing. That's humility. You know, I've followed my own opinion and crash, followed my own opinion, crash, followed my own opinion, and finally there's nowhere else to go, but maybe I'm wrong. Maybe these words are true. Maybe I should rely upon them. That's humility. That's the kind of man or woman that God can work with. Now, don't get me wrong. Do you have to crash and burn 1,000 times before you reach that place of humility? No, that's one great reason we've got God's word. Here's Emma, okay? You've been in and out of rehab 100 times, haven't you? Right? Robbed banks, crashed cars. No. You know, failed marriages. No, you haven't. Thank God if somebody goes through all that and then finally becomes humble. But here's Emma. She reads God's word, and God's word reveals where pride will lead her. In fact, God's word gives example after example of lives ruined by pride and lives exalted by God because of humility. And she says, well, I'm going to be smart. I'm not going to rob that bank or marry that guy. I'm going to just be humble to God's word for my entire life. Will that work too? Yeah. And that works without all the scars, right? That works without all the scars. You know, I was going to talk about this later in the teaching. We sometimes get excited by testimonies of individuals who've been through everything the world had to offer and then God delivered them. It's great to hear about God's deliverance, but please don't ever allow the devil to make you think, because I didn't go through all that bad stuff, I haven't really experienced the power of God. You are the wiser for not having gone through all that stuff. You see? Let's go back to here in Psalm 107. It says, the righteous shall see it and rejoice in verse 42. All iniquity shall stop her mouth. Now look at this. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Oh, this is so wonderful. This is so wonderful. Here's the answer to those who say, well, yeah, I know we Christians say God's good, but I've never seen it. This word understand is a word for seeing. It's a word for perceiving. So let's say you're one of those Christians who says, yeah, God's good. But in your inner heart, you're saying, wish I had proof he was good. How come I don't have any proof he's good? This verse answers your question. You want to see the loving kindness of God? You want to see the goodness of God? Then consider those words. Consider those words. Oh, you see how simple this is? God makes it very plain that I can be good to those who will allow me to. I can't be good to the prideful. I'm not punishing them for being prideful, but they won't let me in. You see? If I'm not seeing the loving kindness of God, and I want to see the loving kindness of God, consider that. And consider that, hey, as humble as I think I am I really? Or are there areas of life where my opinion, my experience, my friends, my education trumps God's word? You see? Not necessarily, and we've handled this in many of your home fellowships, this unbelief is not necessarily arrogant or angry. Like, don't tell me what God's word says. Assuming that I know God's word, assuming that I'm living God's word, is just as much unbelief as resisting God's word. You know, you might recall when Paul was on Mars Hill, Acts 17 talks about that. A group of people heard him preach, and one group, it says, mocked him. Another group says, boy, that's really interesting. Let's talk some more about that. And God classifies both groups as unbelievers. Oh, you see? There's more to unbelief than just rabidly resisting the word of God. Sometimes it's just very graciously not letting it in because I assume it's already there. I assume somehow because I've been, quote, in God's word X number of years, I've absorbed all this and it's in me. Oh, no. Have you considered what God's word says about that? I think God's Word talks about continually putting on God's Word. He talks about meditating in the Word of God day and night. I think there's a reason He tells us that. And I can't recall a verse in God's Word that says, at a certain point in life, you get full. You know what I mean? Because we have forces around us constantly trying to drain that truth from us. You know? Because we're living in the world, because of the world, the flesh, and the devil, there are influences around us that are endeavoring to breed doubt in our minds and hearts. If we keep filling up on truth, you see, then we can continue to see the goodness of God in the land of the living, the way we want to, the way we desire to. But it's a choice on my part. And the minute I start thinking, well, God's good to everyone but me, or God's good to everyone but not anymore, or God's good to everyone but, I need to recognize those are the words of the devil. Those are the words of the adversary. Those have been his words since the beginning, right? Did God really say? Isn't that the first conversation he had with a human being? Began with, did God say? And by the end of the conversation, the conclusion of the human being was, I think you're right. God didn't really say. God didn't really mean. God won't really. That's the way he converses with us. We don't want to cooperate with that, do we? No. But see, it says here that if I'll consider those things, I too can see the loving kindness of God. Well, if I want to, then there you have it. The one quality really is humility. Turn to Jeremiah 17, please. See, I think you understand this humility. Really, as we've defined it before, it's a simple matter of saying, well, he's God and I'm not. You know, again, in some of your home fellowships, we've been looking at this in great detail, how God, one thing about God's word is that, didn't one of your songs talk about his ways higher than our ways? Yeah, he says in Isaiah 55, his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. There's no way we could ever know the ways and thoughts of God, but he chose to reveal them. The unique thing about God's word is he doesn't argue his case. He doesn't make his defense. If you read the book of Job, I'm teaching you half the things I've taught you in your home fellowships, but it's very applicable. If you read the book of Job, which is mostly men talking about who they think God is, and how they think God works, okay, to no avail at all. They all sound good until you realize here's four men who all sound good. At least one of them's got to be wrong. As it turns out, all of them are wrong. And finally, God shows up on the scene, and God reveals himself. He doesn't argue. He doesn't say, well, let me defend this one point you made. He just says, this is me, period. He doesn't need to argue with us. He's God. He reveals himself in his word. God's word was never written to try to convince the unbeliever. God simply, let's keep in mind, this is God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He did not need to tell us anything. He's God. He doesn't need to tell us anything about who he is, how he works, how he thinks, what his ways are. He wanted us to know. But he's not going to argue with you about it. So when we read God's word, God simply says here, this is true. Take it or leave it. Then I, in my own heart, have to decide, is this true or is this not? The humble man or woman will gravitate to that truth, will hunger for that truth, and then we'll see the goodness of God on a regular basis. That's what, in essence, this humility is. Jeremiah 17 shows the difference between the two choices very clearly. Verse 5 says, thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man that trusts in man, and makes flesh his arm, whose heart departs from the Lord. Okay, the man who trusts in man. I don't trust in man. I just trusted myself. Okay, well, you are man. Okay, so that would include you, right? Okay, I'm a self-made man. Okay, then you are trusting in man. So this would apply to you as well. Man that makes flesh his arm. Verse 6, for he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good comes. but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. I love this verse because it says, like the heathen desert, he won't see when good comes. Even if good does show up once in a while, he ain't going to see it. Oh, you understand? You know people like that? All they talk about is how rotten their lives are, how they got the raw deal, how if there is a God, he shafted me. Oh, what a terrible life I have. Even when something good happens to roll in, they're so busy complaining they don't even notice it. That's this man who trusts in man. And the man who trusts in God is the same way. We don't need to read it. No, let's read it just to double check, refresh my memory here. Oh, it says, blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreads out her roots by the river and shall not see when heat comes. Oh, you see the difference? The first kind is living in the desert, and when good does show up occasionally, he doesn't even notice it. This man is so blessed that even when heat comes, he doesn't notice it. You know, a little bit of travail, a little bit of pressure. There might be some in the Christian life on occasion, right? But so blessed in the things of God and the presence of God that it's hardly worth noticing, hardly worth mentioning. Let's see. So you shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful or anxious in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Quite a contrast there, huh? If any of you Christians in the room today, having read that, are saying, yeah, but that's not me, well, do you see what you're doing? You've just resisted what God says. How can I possibly have a life like this if as soon as I hear about it, I say, well, not me? When God is saying, yeah, you. Oh, do you understand? I think many of us have gotten so used to a life of unbelief that we read these wonderful things God says that are true and can be true for me right now, and I discount them before I'm done reading the verse. Or maybe someday, or if only, or I wish. No. The man or woman who trusts in God, this is what our life can and should look like. For anyone who makes that choice, you see, that's humility. Now, I better explain here, before we go further, when I'm speaking of men and women being humble, I don't mean what you sometimes encounter in Christianity. You know, Bishop Pillai, some of you know Bishop Pillai used to talk about Christians, used to say, I'm nothing but a worm, I'm nothing but a germ. Is that humble? Can you think of anything God says you are? If you've believed on Jesus Christ, he says you're righteous. He says you're his son. He says you're joint heirs with Christ. Does he say, and you're also a worm and a germ? No. So if I, as a Christian, am making that confession, that is not humility. That is pride, because God Almighty says, no, maybe you were a worm, but you are now my son. You are now my daughter. That's who you are. So the humble man or woman says, that's who I am. Now, the honest man or woman says, I sure don't feel like it sometimes, but that's who I am. You know, I once again, thank you, persuaded. I am what God says I am, right? I'm healed because God says I'm healed. I'm blessed because God says I'm blessed. That's what the humble man or woman confesses. Sometimes I look around and the life around me, I don't see the goodness of God, but it's there. I don't see that, you know, sure doesn't seem like God's eyes are on me, but they are, doggone it. That's humility. Ephesians 6 talks about standing, right? Having done all, stand. Humility says, I can stand. See, false humility is, oh no, but I can't stand. Wait a minute, if God says stand, and God loves you, and God has equipped you, and God's no respecter of persons, are you able to stand? Yeah. So, although it sounds religiously humble to say, oh, but not me, I'm not able to stand. If God says you are a Christian, then anything less than standing is not humility, it's pride. Do you understand? I'm not twisting words around here. If we are humble to the words of God, and the words of God say that we're limited in some way, then we're limited in some way. But if we are humble to the words of God, and the words say the word of God says we're equipped in some way, then we are equipped in that way. You know, God's word says, like Ken mentioned, you can speak in tongues, you can interpret, you can prophesy if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can receive information from God. We can do all those other things the Word of God talks about. Oh, but I'm not, you know, I had a good friend years ago. Every time I told them that, they said, but I'm not quite there yet. I'm not quite holy enough yet. Oh, no, the Word of God doesn't speak about being holy enough. The Word of God speaks about believing on Jesus Christ, and based on His merits, we have that ability. So for me to say I can't speak in tongues yet, or you know, I'm not able to, is a defiance of God's Word. Now to say I know I'm able to, but I don't want to, all right, that's honest. I think you're crazy, but it's honest, okay? I'm able to, but I don't want to. I think as you consider what God's Word says about these manifestations of the Holy Spirit, again, I think you're crazy to not want to operate all of them all the time with all confidence, and nothing on God's end is keeping us from doing that. Okay? God has enabled us. So humility is not, I'm a worm, I'm a germ, except unless God says you're a worm and a germ, and He does not. Now, humility doesn't forget where we came from. God's Word does say that we were totally unworthy of this blessing, right? God says that we were ungodly, that we were sinners, that we were enemies of God. All of that is true, and He wants us to remember that. But at the same time, humility thankfully accepts that because of the work of Christ, I am no longer any of those things, but I'm now something entirely different. Okay? There's a great section that we looked at a few weeks ago that illustrates this beautifully in Acts chapter 3. Makes this distinction so clearly. And please don't mistake what I'm saying. I'm not talking about being foolishly arrogant here. You know, occasionally very young Christians talk about or write about or sing about, like, I'm a devil hunter, devil watch out, here I come with my spiritual AK-47. How foolish. Where in God's Word does it tell us to be devil hunters? No, it doesn't. It says resist the devil and he'll flee from you, right? Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. It doesn't say hunt him down. If I'm hunting him down, I'm hunting him down on my own. And on my own, he will crush me. Okay? With the power of God in the name of Jesus Christ, I can resist the devil and he will flee from me. But devil hunters, you know, I'd like to see those guys encounter a true evil spirit for the first time, and they'll see if they've got a spiritual AK-47. All we've got is what God gave us by His grace. By His grace, He enabled us to cast out spirits. He enabled us to resist the devil. But He didn't enable us to go out in the world and hunt them down. That's not what we're called here for. We're called here to hunt down men and women and tell them about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might have eternal life, right? That's what we're here for. I'm having fun this Easter morning, even though we're not talking about the resurrection. Acts chapter 3. Oh, here's our tie-in, Acts chapter 3. After the resurrection, Jesus' disciples spent the rest of their lives just missing Him and recounting how great it was to be with Jesus, right? No. They then took His place, as you and I take His place in this world. But there's one great distinction between what Jesus did and what they did, okay? It's not a distinction in power, but it is a distinction in authority. Acts chapter 3, let's just look at verse 6 first of all. You know, this is talking about Peter and John going down to the temple, and they saw that man who couldn't walk, right? And Peter said to him in verse 6, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. He, leaping up, stood, walked, and entered with him into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. So, did Peter heal him that day? Yes, he did. Okay? He said, however, that in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk, right? When Jesus Christ healed, if you read the Gospels, Jesus Christ went around healing, his authority was from God, right? Before he ascended, he passed on his authority to you and me. So if you cast out a spirit in the name of Lori Frithioff, okay, because Lori Frithioff doesn't have the power to cast out a spirit, but our Lord Jesus Christ does, and we have the right to use that name, right? As verse 12 tells us, and let's please read this carefully. People always get it wrong. Thankfully, our teacher, who taught this not too long ago, whoever it was, thank you, because you taught it accurately. And it's often taught wrongly. People don't make the distinction. Verse 12, let's read it carefully. Once this was done, okay, when Peter saw it, that the people were running after Peter and John, saying, "Oh, these guys are really special. Look, they healed somebody. They must be really special. They healed somebody." And when Peter saw it, he answered to the people, "You men of Israel, why are you marveling at this? Why do you look so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" Is Peter denying that they made the man walk? No. Simple grammar, okay? Simple grammar. He's not saying we did not make the man walk. He's saying we did not make the man walk by our own power or holiness. You understand the difference? If you fix my car, you fixed my car, right? Maybe you borrow the tools from Hannah and say, "Well, you know, where'd you get that specialty tool? They only make that in Germany." "Well, you know, it was Hannah's tool set, but I fixed the car." That's what Peter's saying that day, in a much more spiritual and glorified way, that he is not saying, "Oh no, I'm just a worm. God healed him." He says, "We healed him." And you can see this throughout the book of Acts. Every time there's a healing in the book of Acts, they're very upfront, and God is very upfront about saying, "Peter healed the man. Paul healed the man. Paul cast out the spirit." Not God cast it out, because Jesus Christ gave us that authority. To accept anything less is not being humble. However, they're also very quick to recognize we have this authority in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not our own power that gave us this authority. It's not certainly not our holiness that gave us this authority. It's God's grace via Jesus Christ. The authority we have is via Jesus Christ. Humility recognizes that. However, because we have that authority and God tells us to exercise it, we exercise it boldly, and that is humble as well. Can we keep going a little bit this morning? Oh, let's go to Acts 12, long as we're in Acts. Good place to close out the morning. My great, point I'm trying to get across this morning is very, if you don't want to think about casting out spirits and healing people and all that, that's okay. Just think about God is good to his people. Let's just get our minds wrapped around that. God is good to his people. And do I honestly believe that? And do I honestly see that on a regular basis? I can and I should. Okay? And if I don't, he clearly spells out why. Let's see a great example of God's deliverance in the New Testament. It's here in Acts 12. This is a record of a believer who's imprisoned. And there are several records in God's Word of believers in prison, right? I like this one in particular because, let's read the first few verses and I'll explain it to you. It says in verse 12, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." These words are easy to read, but think about living in a time like this, where men could just be taken from the church and killed in this way with no repercussion. In fact, it's praised. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he decided, let's take care of Peter next. So he decided to take Peter in the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Oh, there's our connection. After Easter to bring him forth to the people. Okay. The four quaternions of soldiers, a quaternion was a group of four. So this is four groups of four. And basically, from what the scholars tell me, because the Romans divided the night watch into four sections, there'd be four soldiers watching him. They'd be replaced by another four. They'd be replaced by another four, total of 16, four quaternions, two in the cell with him, and two outside guarding the door of the cell. But what's more important here, and the reason I love this record, is we read other records of believers in prison, and they got someone else with them. Paul went to prison in Acts 16, we read about. He had Silas with him, right? Peter went to prison earlier, but he had John with him. You know, at least they remember that record in Acts 5? Here, Peter's by himself. And I don't know about you, but when I get brutally honest, I realize if David Buckingham and I got thrown into prison together, we'd kind of keep each other afloat. But if it were just me and four Roman soldiers who want to kill me, would I have the same stuff in me? I hope I would, but it would certainly be more of a test, wouldn't it? And that's why I like this record, because you know what it's like when you're alone. If you've even got one half-baked believer there with you, you can kind of keep each other afloat. But when it's just you, I mean, think about being out in the middle of the ocean and, you know, the Titanic went down and there's two of you. Okay? You can encourage each other, right? Hey, let's just another couple hours. It's almost daylight. We can make it. We're going to get rescued. Sure. You can keep each other. But if it's just you and the ocean and the black night, you might be a little more tempted to just let go, huh? Peter's here by himself, and he knows darn well the precedent's already been set. James has already been killed, so he knows what awaits him, and nobody's in there with him. Well, no person's in there with him, but let's see what happens. Peter, therefore, was kept, verse 5, in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. I love this. He was sleeping. Okay? He was sleeping. I've been taught at times by well-meaning people that, you know, when you get in a bad situation, just start praising God. Just start praising God. They refer to the record in Acts 16, right? Paul and Silas were in prison. Remember that one? They started praising God. Then there was an earthquake, and they got released. And so that well-meaning Bible teacher says, so if you're ever in a situation that you can't get, just start praising God. And Peter was sleeping. And as you're going to see, he got out too. We need to be very careful before we make those kind of hard and fast distinctions. I think praising God's a wonderful and a powerful thing, but there's no magic tricks to Christianity. It's simply trust and obey. If I trust and obey, then God delivers whether I'm praising or sleeping. Oh, do you understand? I've heard people say, like, speaking of the book of Job, you know, Job got delivered. Job prayed for his four friends, and then God wrought great deliverance in his life. So they say, so if you want deliverance, start praying for people. Well, maybe. You know, if you want to heal a blind person, put mud in their eye. Jesus did it that way once, right? But he did it other ways as well. At times he healed the blind just by telling them you're healed. At times he healed the blind by putting his hand on him. One time he healed the blind man by putting mud in his eye. Sometimes we unknowingly pass on advice to people that isn't strictly biblical because we don't consider all of the records. So if I were to tell you the one thing to do whenever you're in trouble is start praising God, well, that's not necessarily true. See, and Peter stands as a testimony to that, right? He was sleeping. If that were true, then Peter would have remained in prison, you know, and then at the Bema one day, Jesus will say, why didn't you start praising? The great thing that Paul and Silas and Peter have in common is they rested upon the faithfulness of God. They rested upon and relied upon the goodness of God. Peter demonstrated that by going to sleep. Now, I understand there are people who, under the greatest tension and pressure, fall asleep. You ever meet someone like that? When things are really just at a head, unbearably at a head, they say, I just need to go to sleep now. So does this imply Peter was totally peaceful? No, but either way, God delivered him, right? If he was all anxious and that's why he went to sleep. I mean, I know people like that. They hit this level of anxiety and they just conk out. So that could be Peter. I'll give you that. I don't think so, but it could be Peter. But if so, that illustrates another great point, is that God's not looking at our state of mind. God's looking at our trust. Can I be anxious and still be trusting God? Sure. Can I have high blood pressure and still be trusting God? Yeah. You understand? Can I be screaming and still trusting God? Yes. You remember, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. That implies I was fearful when I sought the Lord and then he delivered me from those things. So whether Peter fell asleep because he was so confident in God's deliverance or whether he fell asleep because he couldn't take the pressure anymore, the point is God delivered. And I better show you that part because it's really wonderful. So Peter's sleeping. He must have been sleeping very soundly, by the way. And he was, remember, he was bound between two soldiers. Behold, verse 7, the angel of the Lord came upon him. A light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell from off his hands. I love the fact that he had to smite Peter on the side. I'm assuming to wake him up, huh? Well, the angel said to him in verse 8, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, cast your garment about you and follow me. And he went out and followed him and wist not or knew not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. I'm just going to mention here, it's something we go into in great depth in other teachings when we talk about the revelation manifestations and visions. But I'll just point it out to you here if you haven't noticed it before, that this was real life, right? An angel was really doing this for him. Peter thought it was a vision, okay? What does that tell me about how real visions are? You know, I bring that up simply because many Christians get in the habit of saying, God told me, God told me, God showed me, God showed me. Where really, at best, it was a notion, a feeling, and maybe God, but we want to be careful with that kind of language because when we look at the biblical standard, I mean, in another record, Peter saw a sheet coming down from heaven, right? Or something like a sheet tied at four corners with all kinds of animals in it. That's not something you just sort of get a vague feeling about, okay? Earlier on in Acts 5, Peter talked to Ananias and Sapphira and said, why do you conspire together to cheat God? And they both fell down dead. And he told them they were going to, and they both dropped dead. He didn't guess at that, okay? He didn't get a vague feeling. It's not because he was aggravated with... My point being, when we read the standard of God's Word, revelation is clear. Here, in this case, it's so clear that in this case, Paul thought he was getting revelation. Peter thought he was getting revelation, and he was really walking out of a prison. My point isn't to make you feel bad, but that we never lower our standard, that we recognize, according to God's Word, this is how clear God's revelation can be for me. So don't settle for a mere feeling. At times, maybe because of our own ignorance, our own blocked ears, the best I know in my life, there's times where the best I can do is tell the Father, I think you're inclining me towards this, so you know this is the decision I'm going to make because I believe it's what you're showing me. But at the same time, I recognize if I were more faithful, if I were more believing, if I were more trusting in God, it didn't have to be that unclear. You follow me? I don't want to spend any more time on that, but as you know, there's times we teach on these things in depth and will again, and it's one of the great points that needs to be remembered and considered. But right now we're talking about God's goodness to Peter, so let's keep going. It says, when they were past the first and the second ward, they came to the iron gate that leads unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety the Lord sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And look at this. When he considered this thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she didn't open the gate for gladness, but ran in. And she was so excited, she forgot to open the door. She wanted to go back and tell everybody that Peter's outside. And they said to her, you're crazy. But she constantly affirmed, it's so. And meanwhile, Peter's waiting outside. And then they said, it's his angel. I have no idea what that means. She didn't believe Peter was really out there. You might say, well, weren't they praying for him? Yeah, they were praying for Peter. We saw that earlier, right? The whole church was praying for him, but perhaps they weren't praying this specifically. You see, praying that God would send an angel to get him out of prison. And therefore, even the people praying were surprised when he showed up on their doorstep. That has happened to us at times. We prayed for things, and God was a lot more good than we expected him to be, right? So they're surprised to find Peter there. And finally, they came to the door, and they saw him. They were astonished. Verse 17, he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things to James and the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Oh, what a testimony. Talk about a testimony. Hot off the presses, right? He just got out, and he tells the believers how God delivered him. We were talking with the leaders about testimonies, the good and the bad and the ugly of testimony. There's very good things about public testimonies. Perhaps like me, some of you have been in churches where public testimonies were a regular thing. We've talked for a long time among our leadership about the good side of that and the negative side of that. There can be a negative side in that we dust off the same old story from 30 years ago and tell it over and over, and many of those stories get to be like the fish. You know, the fisherman who caught the 5-pound, no 6-pound, no 7, no 8-pound fish. But more importantly, that's 30 years ago. I want to know what he's doing for you now. Well, the last time he did anything for me was 30 years ago. Oh, if you've listened to anything I've taught today, whose problem is that? And does it need to be so? And wouldn't you rather say, let me tell you what he did for me this morning? Oh, me too. That's the whole point of me teaching this to you today. What's he doing right now? He's very findable, right? His good can be seen in our lives. You don't have to dust off that 30-year-old story to remind yourself that his power is real. He is a very present help in time of trouble, if I'll allow him to be. You see, the circumstances around me may tell me he's departed, or may tell me he's still around, but not for me because fill in the blank. Circumstances can tell me a lot of things, but what does his word tell me? And that's what I want to be humble to. One thing his word tells me, just let's look at one verse in Hebrews, then we'll go back to Psalms to close out. Hebrews chapter 13. Here's one that his word tells me. Oh, I love this one. You probably figured that out because I take you through it all the time. 13, verse 5. Let your conversation or your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Oh, do you see how this ties into covetousness? Covetousness is wanting more and more and more and more and more. If I believe he's always there for me, what's left to covet? If I believe that God's going to supply all my need as I need it, what's left to covet? The Christian who is still coveting is the Christian who doesn't yet know the goodness of God. That's what my life can be without covetousness. Oh, can you imagine such a thing? Have you ever watched television? They've got these things called commercials. They ought to call them covetousness inducers. You know, you don't have this, you got to have this. Oh, you don't have, got to have this, got to have this. You've only got the 2017 car. We've got the 18. It's got an extra little spangle there on the side, and all your neighbors know it. Covetousness. If I am walking with him and trusting him, what happens to covetousness? It's unnecessary. Okay. Why? Because he has said it. Because he has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I got to tell you what I told the leaders, a story. I don't know. Some of you know about and this is true in the grammar of this verse, where it says I'll never leave you. It's doubled. The emphasis is doubled. Never leave you. And one of the rare places where it's a triple negative. I think there's only David four places in the New Testament or two. Do you know offhand? Any of you guys know offhand where the triple is used? It's not more than four, I know that, where this triple negative is used in the Greek just for emphasis. We sing it, right? He'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. That's the way this verse actually reads in the Greek. It's a triple negative. I told the leaders a story about a wonderful old woman who was talking to a Greek scholar. And she said, you know, a lot of things happen in life, but I am just convinced he'll never leave me and never forsake me. And the Greek scholar said, well, you know, ma'am, not only does it say he'll never leave you, but in the construction in the Greek, it actually says he'll never, never, never forsake you. It says it three times. She said, well, maybe Greek scholars need to be told three times, but I just need to be told once. And that may be true, I don't know, but verse 6, if we believe that, if we do, then we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. See, it's not about how good I am, ladies and gentlemen. It's about how honest, how trustworthy is God. If he's trustworthy, then I can stand upon these words. Recognizing I'm unworthy of them, but recognizing that he made me worthy by the blood of Jesus Christ and gave me the right to expect his goodness in my life in every day. Expect to see him working miracles in my life every day. That's mine if I'm one of God's people. And if I believed on Jesus Christ, I'm one of God's people. And there's no further work to be done. So, is he still good? Yeah. Will he still be good to you? Yes. Will you allow him to be good to you? That only you can answer. I'm going to read you Psalm 46 again. God is our refuge and strength, a very present, very findable help in trouble. Therefore, will we not fear, though the earth be moved and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. God bless. Ken, what are we closing with?
Number 132, God is still on the throne.
All right. God bless. Thanks.
Number 132. He never leaves us alone. Is he still on the throne? Bless you.